just been singing about the holiness of God. And the thought came to my mind of how renewing to the mind and soul and spirit it is to focus on and worship the Lord in the beauty of His holiness. People sometimes laugh when they come in my office and see the screensaver that I have on my computer. It is an absolutely gorgeous, stunning picture of the Rocky Mountains with a beautiful lake and the trees, and it's a calm lake, so you get the reflection of the mountains off the lake. And people jokingly say, "So that's where you're from, eh?" And they don't say, "Eh, that's a Canadianism." But they usually say, "Huh?" But when I look at that, you may say, "Well, why do you keep something like that in your computer?" Well, because I don't have that view in Egypt. And I find that every so often it's just so nice to go and look at something tall and white and green and clean and crystal shimmering water, and it's refreshing to my soul. Anybody identify? In the same way, to focus on the holiness of God gets the cobwebs and the junk out of our life. That's why the scripture says, worship the Lord in the beauty of His holiness. Because when you see Him for who He is, it has a way of just getting all the junk out and then giving you amazing endurance to keep on going. Today I have a question, I guess, that kind of hinges on that or springs out of that. We need to look at God as holy because we live in a world and in a circumstance and situation that is so far less than holy. And so are we. I have a question for all the kids here this morning. I know some have already gone to junior church, but how many kids do we have here? What about the rest of you? Don't you have parents? Come on, your mom's here. She's sitting beside you. You're still a kid. You still enjoy your cooking, right? Okay, we're all kids. Now, I have a question for all the kids of all ages. How many of you ever got a spanking from your parents? Okay, how many of you deserved and didn't? Okay, you don't have to answer that one. Some of us are maybe scared to admit it nowadays. Unfortunately, in some places, if you were to admit publicly that your parents spanked you, you might get them hauled off to prison. You realize that? It's a criminal offense in some places to have any physical or corporal punishment for the child. Modern thinking equates discipline, all forms of discipline, with uncivilized brutality. For those of you who never had a spanking or who never had enough of them, I extend to you this morning my sympathy. That's right, my sympathy. My sympathy goes to those who have never experienced painful correction. The child who does wrong and receives no painful consequences will grow up to be a painful consequence. Do you hear that? Children are going to be really mad at me after this one. I must admit that there are times when I have been tempted to spank other people's children. Anybody identify? Oh, okay. Until that is, I see the way the parents are letting them do it, and then I want to spank the parents. I can't believe, honestly, and I hope you don't mind think like I'm being judgmental here, I cannot believe what parents allow their kids to get away with. And then they wonder why these kids grow up to be rebellious and hating their parents, insolent. It's incredible. In Hebrews 12:10, we read, "Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in His holiness." No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. How many want a harvest of righteousness in your life? Not just a little, but a harvest. You want that? How many want the peaceable fruit of righteousness, peace flowing in your life? You want that? Well, if you want that, it comes through discipline. It comes through discipline. Today we're going to examine three God-sized questions from two different passages that address a theme that permeates the Scripture. And it's this: when it comes to the issue of how we live, there is such a thing as unacceptable behavior. Period. Full stop. Case closed. There is such a thing as unacceptable behavior. Through Moses, God gave the basic code of ethics, the essential laws of life that come to be known as the Ten Commandments. Listen again to how simple, but how comprehensive they are. Number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Number two, you shall not make for yourself an idol or worship them. Number three, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Number four, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Number five, honor your father and your mother. Number six, you shall not murder. Number seven, you shall not commit adultery. Number eight, you shall not steal. Number nine, you shall not lie. Number ten, you shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's. Any action outside of these boundaries, God says, is unacceptable behavior. Lord, we ask that as we examine not just what you have said, but why you have said it, we pray that your Spirit will speak deeply to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There are many reasons in Scripture why God has given us His good guidelines for growing, His lucid laws to learn, His clear commands to keep. Many reasons. The two reasons that spring out of today's questions, however, are this: the length of our shadow and the shame from our loss. Let's examine them together. In my country, when somebody says, he's a chip off the old block, what they mean is the child is just like their parent. The same thing is meant in Arabic with the saying, the son of a duck is a swimmer. When people say fruit doesn't fall far from the tree, what they mean is that we're really not that different from our parents and from our family backgrounds. Using that fruit imagery, if you drop from a mango tree, you're not going to be an apple or an orange or a kiwi. You will be a mango. You may look a little different than your parents. You may have a different tone of skin color, but you're a mango. Okay, that's the imagery, the idea here. Because we are all shaped powerfully by our heritage, and because we have tremendous power over those who are coming after us, God gave us clear guidance throughout His Word on how to live. The Ten Commandments I just read summarize those guidelines. These commands are not fuzzy, unclear, hard to interpret, or open to opinion. Reminds me of a parent who said to their child, "What part of no do you not understand?" You know, it's that clear. God says, I have very specific requirements for you. Anything else is unacceptable behavior. Now, as you study the history of God's people, you see that whenever they obeyed God, they lived in bountiful blessing. Whenever. Trace it. Historically, scripturally, beyond scripture, trace it. Whenever God's people obey Him and live in obedience, they experience the bountiful blessing of God. Whenever they broke His rules, they were broken by the rules. Whenever they left the sunshine of God's truth, they plunged themselves into darkness, the darkness of their own errors, the darkness of their own deceit. And the length of their shadow darkened not just them, but also extended to succeeding generations. The story in 1 Samuel of Eli and his two sons illustrates this. Go with me there. 1 Samuel chapter 2, I'm reading from verses 27 to 34. Well, I'll read that in a minute. Let me just give you a little backdrop here. Eli was the priest in the house of the Lord at Shiloh. Now, although Eli tried to serve the Lord, he did not follow God's rules and guidelines for his own home. Did you know it's possible to do that? Did you know it's possible to be in the ministry, to serve God full-time, and still mess up royally with your family? Did you know it's possible to dedicate your whole life to the Lord and still miss out seriously on some of the basic issues of life? It is. Eli did it. He hadn't exercised the no word with his children. He seemed to let them do whatever they wanted to do. He didn't discipline his boys. He simply allowed his two darlings to do whatever they wanted, even things that were clearly outside the boundaries. Even though they grew up with that pattern of being undisciplined and disobedient, they were somehow allowed to become priests along with their father. Now, of course, the same undisciplined and rebellious lifestyle continued. 1 Samuel 2:12 says, Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. Do you know there's people in ministry all over the world who are just like Eli's sons? They're doing it because it's a job. They're doing it because for some other reasons, but they have no regard for the Lord. Hophni and Phinehas, these two sons, were stealing from the people's sacrifices. The scripture says, verse 17, they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. They were even fornicating with the women who came to the temple. These guys are mean stuff. In essence, all Eli did was say to them, Now, boys, you really shouldn't be doing that. It's like, where's the parental muscle here? Eli, the priest, failed God. He failed his family, and he failed his nation because he failed to declare without flinching and he failed to reinforce with discipline the reality that certain things are just unacceptable behavior. Kids, if your parents are giving you hard and firm boundaries, you may hate them, but get on your knees and thank God that he's given you somebody who's telling you the truth. There are firm boundaries in life. There are things that are unacceptable. We pick up the story in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 27 to 34. Now a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "This is what the Lord says. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your father's house when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh? I chose your father out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your father's house all the offerings made with fire by the Israelites." And here's the questions. "Why, Eli, do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel?" Notice he accuses Eli of the offense of his sons. Eli's responsible because he didn't deal with it. He continues, "Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and your father's house would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honor me I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained. The time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your family line, and you will see distress in my dwelling. Although good will be done to Israel in your family line, there will never be an old man. Every one of you that I do not cut off from my altar will be spared only to blind your eyes with tears and to grieve your heart, and all your descendants will die in the prime of life." And what happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas? And what happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be a sign to you. They will both die on the same day. Now, as you continue to read in the book, you discover in chapter 4 that these two sons were in fact killed on the same day in a battle with the Philistines who captured the Ark of the Covenant from Israel. When the news of their death reached their father Eli, he fell off his chair, broke his neck, and died. And when the news of all three deaths of family members came back, and was received by the pregnant wife of Phinehas, she went into premature labor and died in childbirth. Talk about a series of tragedies. Just before breathing her last, she named the child coming out of her womb, she named him Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. The glory has departed. I wonder if there is any sadder verse in the entire scriptures. This young boy's name and this young boy's life revealed the consequences of his parents and his grandparents living outside the rules and thinking they could do so without consequences. And his whole life he walked around, "Hi, what's your name?" "Ichabod." "The glory's gone." It's gone. Take a look at my family. This is what happens when people live outside the boundaries of God's guidelines. Let me ask you a question straight up this morning. Has the glory of God departed from your life? Has the glory of God departed from your family? From your marriage? Do you look around and see God's grace and His mercy and His love and His power and His blessing flowing on other families, and yet in yours there's only trouble and pain? Is Ichabod written over your life? And then what about those who are coming after you? Will your children, your grandchildren, the future generations, will they look back on your life and say, "Praise to God," or "Ichabod"? What will they say? What will be written about you in the annals of history? What will the generations be impacted with regards to your life? Whether you know it or not, whether you believe it or not, your life casts a very long shadow. Young people, listen up, for those of you who are here this morning. The decisions you make today and this afternoon and this weekend are not just decisions for this weekend. The consequences of those decisions will be with you when you're 40 years old, and when you're 60 years old, and when you're 80 years old. And they will be passed on to the succeeding generations. The decisions that all of us make now and the way we live now is not just for now. These things will impact future generations. Every decision we make is like laying down train tracks. You can lay those tracks wherever you want, but once you lay the tracks, it's on those tracks that the train runs. Young people, listen to me. I beg you with every ounce of energy in me, be careful where you lay your sexual tracks. Because you lay those tracks down, and your train will run on them the rest of your life. And if you choose to lay your tracks where God says to lay those tracks, you will have your train running into blessing and glory and honor and praise and peace and wonder. But if you lay those tracks down into immorality, you are sowing into your life the seeds of destruction. Don't do it. Don't do it. Al Sanders compared the powerful generational implications of one life in his book, Crisis in Morality, by examining two families from New York State in the mid-1700s. Max Jukes, an atheist, lived a godless life. He married an ungodly girl, and from the union there were approximately 1,200 descendants, of whom 310 died as paupers, 150 were criminals, 7 were murderers, 100 were drunkards, and more than half of the women were prostitutes. 540 of his descendants cost the state of New York millions of dollars over the years. Jonathan Edwards, a godly young man, lived at the same time as Max Jukes, but he married a godly girl. Of the 1,394 known descendants at the time of this writing, the descendants of Jonathan Edwards, 13 had become college presidents, 65 college professors, 6 United States senators, 30 judges, 100 lawyers, 60 physicians, 75 army and naval officers, 100 preachers and missionaries, 60 authors of prominence, 1 vice president of the United States, 80 became public officials in other capacities, 295 college graduates, among whom were governors of state and ministers to foreign countries. His descendants did not cost the state of New York one single penny. I believe that God is asking all of us similar questions to what He asked Eli in that day. Why do you make fun of my requirements? Why do you poo-poo my guidelines and my laws? Do you think you know better than I do about what is best? Why do you refuse when your children don't go my ways? Why do you refuse to teach those children my ways? Why won't you hold them accountable? Why won't you discipline them? Why are you getting fat on my blessings without obeying me? This is unacceptable behavior. And it will not only hurt you, but it will damage you and those who come after you for a long, long, long time. Why? Because your life casts a very long shadow. The second reason God addresses the issue of unacceptable behavior is because of the loss from our shame. One look at the headline news this morning, or any morning, and you'll see a world spinning in corruption, in deceit, immorality, idolatry, hatred, greed, crime, pride. And as a result, people all over the world are hurting big time. Big time. Disease is rampant. Excess wealth and poverty collide in social anarchy. Loneliness and depression overtake many people. Wars are dropping soldiers and civilians alike. Marriages and families also lie wounded on the battlefield called home. There's more money, more goods and services, more technology, more knowledge, more food, more travel, more entertainment, and more pleasure than ever before in human history, and yet the wheels are coming off the wagon. We moderns think that we're so smart, and yet we can't begin to de-escalate the tensions. We can't stop the violence. We can't uproot the hatred. We don't have a clue how to reverse the damage at the macro or at the micro levels. We don't know how to do it. Guys who have more degrees in their head and more experience than you and I will ever have collectively can't change the Middle East. They can't bring peace to warring families. I know counselors who have degrees that line up taller than I am, and they can't help marriages get back together. Today, God asks us about our unacceptable behavior. He makes it very clear that there is a connection between these two. Listen to His words through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. Listen to all the consequences of their disobedience and selfishness, and you see if there's any parallel between this passage and what we see in our world today. See now, the Lord Almighty, is about to take from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support. All supplies of food and all supplies of water. And by the way, don't just think of Jerusalem and Judah today, where this is obviously true. Think of your city and my city. Think of your country and my country. Think of every place around the world, your home and mine, and see if these aren't true. Let me start again. See now, the Lord Almighty, is about to take from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, all supplies of food and all supplies of water, the hero and warrior, the judge and prophet, the soothsayer and elder, the captain of 50, the man of rank, the counselor, skilled craftsman and clever enchanter. I will make boys their officials. Mere children will govern them. People will oppress each other, man against man, neighbor against neighbor. The young will rise up against the old, the base against the honorable. A man will seize one of his brothers at his father's home and say, "You have a cloak, you be our leader. Take charge of this heap of ruins." But in that day he will cry out, "I have no remedy. I have no food or clothing in my house. Do not make me the leader of the people." Jerusalem staggers. Judah is falling. Their words and deeds are against the Lord, defying His glorious presence. The look on their faces testifies against them. They parade their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them. They have brought disaster upon themselves. Tell the righteous it will be well for them, for they will enjoy the fruit of their deeds. But woe to the wicked. Disaster is upon them. They will be paid back for what their hands have done. Youths oppress my people. Women rule over them. O my people, your guides lead you astray. They turn you from the path. The Lord takes His place in court. He rises to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment against the elders and the leaders of His people. It is you who have ruined my vineyard. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. And then the question. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor? What do you mean by doing this? With a surgeon's precision, God cuts to the core and reveals the source of our social diseases. His scalpel reveals sin within our hearts. And just as a surgeon removes a diseased organ in order to save a life, so God is wanting to remove or cleanse the diseased parts of our lives. He will not force the operation, but if we refuse His discipline, we will die from the disease.
Do you hear it, friends? I know these are hard words, but they're words of life. If we refuse God's discipline operating on the diseased parts of our lives, we will suffer the consequences. Not because God wants it, but because we bring it on ourselves. Are you willing to let God deal deeply with the issue of sin in your life? Are you willing to let Him pull out the roots of your selfishness, of your pride, of your greed, of your hatred, of your fear, of your lust? Are you willing to let Him get very, very brutal as a surgeon with a knife in cutting out the diseased parts? Are you willing to deal ruthlessly with these things before they deal ruthlessly with you? I find it interesting that in both of these passages this morning, the questions that God asks are addressed to leaders. In 1 Samuel, God is questioning Eli the priest, the religious leader of that country at that time. In Isaiah 3, God is addressing the civic and political leaders of the nation. Although these truths are for everyone this morning, if you are a leader, today these words are especially for you. You may say, glad I'm not a leader. How many of you are leaders this morning? Go ahead, stick your hand up high. What about the rest of you? How many of you are husbands? Put your hand in the air. Men, you're leaders. How many of you are fathers? You are leaders. How many of you are mothers? You are leaders. You've got children watching your life. How many of you are teachers? Not just a teaching job or a teaching degree. How many of you are teaching anybody anything else? You're a leader. How many of you have at least one person who is reporting to you, either at work or in a social setting, or you're a leader? How many of you have friends? You may not think it, dear friends, but if you have friends, you're a leader. By your life, by your words, by your attitudes, by your actions, you are impacting their lives. You're a leader. Now, leadership obviously has different levels, but God is speaking to you as a leader, whether it's the leader of one or the leader of 1,000. God is addressing you here this morning. Dear friend, listen up. Your life casts a long, long shadow, and your shame creates a huge loss. Today, God reminds us that some things are just unacceptable behavior. You know what those things are in your life. I know what they are in mine. And today, God says to your heart, as He says to mine, because He loves you, my child, it's time to stop it. It's time to turn around. It's time to start living the way I designed you to live. You may say, well, okay, but I'll deal with this next week, next month. Dear friends, if God touched your heart, deal with it now. Why should you make such a radical decision today, right now, you ask? Well, because as the Japanese proverb put it, when you're dying of thirst, it's too late then to start thinking about digging a well. Every decision you make will have consequences. And if you want those consequences to have the blessing of God, then today, make a decision to live within His boundaries. Lord Jesus, thank You. Thank You that You are a loving parent, our Father who art in heaven. Thank You that You love us enough to tell us the truth, that You love us enough to not just tell us, what is right and what is wrong, where the boundaries are, but to discipline us, to bring pain into our lives when we step outside the boundaries. Lord, we ask you in your love, continue to bring that pain so that we will learn once and for all that these decisions we make against you, against your word, against your will, against your ways, not only destroy us and not only mar your glory, but have powerful implications for all who come after us. I'm going to ask you to take a moment of silence right now, and between you and God, deal very specifically with what He has put His finger on this morning.